Everybody, I'll tell you what, these days I realize that I often tell people that I think God allows pain in my life just to remind me that He's not done with me yet. And this morning there was enough pain there to realize I'm going to be here a while. Thank you for everybody that came to the Harvest Party last night. That was just an amazing time, and thank you for everybody that helped with it. So I appreciate that. If you join me in prayer for this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, just like it was such a beautiful night last night after the harvest party, just how clear the sky was that we could see the stars and just realize that this world is kind of like that, that the Holy Spirit that shines inside us are like those stars, that when the darkness just comes over it, it makes it the light that's there even brighter, Lord. And I just am amazed by the heavens and the things that we learn from looking at that. Lord, I pray that you would help us today to open our hearts and accept your word as shared by Ashley. Lord, I pray you'd give him the words to speak that you want us to hear and that we would readily receive it, digest it, make it part of our own, help us to be more like you. These things we pray. Amen.
Amen. Mary Wollstonecraft. What a name, Wollstonecraft. Was born in England in the late 1700s. She was the daughter of an abusive farmer father, unfortunately. Didn't have a lot of education. And in 1792, she wrote a book called A Vindication of the Rights of Women. And her position was that women were equally capable as men, but they simply weren't given the opportunities for education and politics and to contribute to society. And her husband, well, she had three men in her life. The second one, she had a daughter with who was an American sea captain. And when their relation fizzled, they were not married. She got pregnant by a man named William Godwin with her second daughter. And her husband, William Godwin, became the forerunner of the anarchist movement. Anarchy is opposition to any kind of authority. So this woman's writings were picked up 100 years later. Feminism was not a thing in her day necessarily, but really gave a lot of content for the feminist movement to draw from 100, 150 years later. So her daughter with William Godwin, the anarchist, was named Mary Wollstonecraft Godwin after her mother. Unfortunately, her mother was 38 when she had her daughter Mary and died 10 days later. So her daughter Mary was left to be raised by her anarchist father. And at the age of 19, she had rendezvous with a 21-year-old married man in the cemetery by her mother's graveside where she became pregnant. And the man that she ended up marrying, his name was Percy Shelley. Mary Shelley went on in 1818 to write the book Frankenstein. We're going to stick a pin in that and come back to it. We'll talk about Frankenstein a little bit later. But this is the sad reality of these women in the late 1700s, early 1800s, and their lifestyle that was very difficult. They believed in, practiced kind of free sex, pretty much. And you might be wondering where this is headed. This is actually part 3A of our series on Be Fruitful and Multiply. Life, are we nuts? Yes, we are seeds that are reproductive, we are not crazy. So we're today looking at the cultural pressure around this topic of being fruitful and multiply and all the opposition that we've grown up with to the concept of life. So where are we? I thought it would be helpful to give you a little map of where how we got here in this series, all right? We started out looking at the greater topic of the biblical roles of men and women. Then we said we have to start there in Genesis 1 through 3 with the first command to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And then we looked in the last few parts of this section on fruitfulness, both physically and spiritually. And then the next session was on brokenness. How do we reconcile this command to be fruitful and multiply with miscarriages and singleness and all the pain that comes with those who want to be fruitful physically who can't, but we can all be spiritually fruitful. That brings us to this section on cultural pressures. And today we're just going to look at what are the cultural pressures over the last 250 years in opposition to God's command to be fruitful and multiply. Next week, then, we will look at the biblical roots behind all of this. We know there's nothing new under the sun, and that's clear. We're going to look at recent history today. So why is this series taking so long? Why don't you just get to teaching on Paul's commands to men and women and their roles in the New Testament? Well, we need to understand how we got here. The church and the culture today are in some ways allergic to the gender roles defined by God in Scripture. And we have to understand why that is. Because if we're true believers, this should not be a sensitive topic for us if God's Word is clear on these roles for us. So we need to understand what have we been raised in that has taught us to oppose some of the concepts in God's Word. And that goes for both men and women's roles. So in order to submit to and receive God's Word with joy, it's essential to identify and disarm these cultural landmines. And this is a difficult thing. Here is why I think this is so important. I was born in 1970. My wife and I were both born in 70. And I've been in the church my entire life. And what I'm going to share with you today, I have never heard a sermon on any of this. And when we were making choices about our family, we didn't know these things. And there is so much the church has remained silent on in this area. It's critical for us as believers following the authority over all the earth that we understand the culture that we've been raised in and where that came from and how it has affected our views on this critical topic of life. So I am giving this sermon that I wish that I had heard this week and next week, that I wish that I had heard 35 years ago. Remember this matrix we talked about back in the Genesis 1 through 3? We talked about God's design in this green section here. What was God's design for men and women together? Be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth and fill it, walk with God together. Adam was the provider. Eve was the helper and mother. Those were the roles that we saw in Genesis 1 through 3. And then we talked about these abuses that were introduced after the fall. We see aggressive men called toxic masculinity in our culture today, passive men who allow the women, who don't defend the women that they were intended to protect, and then the women then who are the victims where men have not protected them or from aggressive men, and then there are cases of aggressive women as well. And what we looked at in that portion of that series was a lot of our cultural response is against these things that fall outside God's design. That was my hypothesis going into this, and I was wrong. Now, I believe this matrix is still accurate. On the surface, the cultural pressures are proposed solution to those broken roles. I was thinking that if there's aggressive men, then feminism is the answer to that. Women can go out there and conquer and be just the same. But you have to also realize that the culture is not only rejecting that, they're also rejecting the good things in the roles as well. So I looked at this as these cultural pressures as just self-defense to protect myself against the brokenness of all the people around me, aggressive men, the burden of motherhood, in a society that has rejected God. When we remove God from society, where else do you turn for answers but to your own ideas? However, beneath the surface of the cultural pressure is a global conspiracy of Satan against God, the author of life. We have to understand that Jesus is the source of life, and Satan opposes every bit of life that comes from the Father. We talked about last time how God breathed into Adam. Adam became a living thing, and then there's this special relationship where Eve was the glory of Adam because she was taken out of Adam, having that same breath of life that God breathed into Adam, which gave them a unique relationship out of all creation. But what we have seen in the last 250 years, this is nothing new. Infanticide and contraception have been around for thousands of years. But what's different is in the last 250 years, we've seen this scheme become global, coordinated, institutionalized, profitable, accepted in culture, and subtly influencing in the church. This is Satan's conspiracy against the God, the author of life, our God. So we are going to talk about some very sensitive things today. We're going to some dark places. And as I adventured into this rabbit hole, it's like the tunnels that the Hamas or the Hezbollah dug. They go for miles, and you can't find the end of them. When you look at the scope of the conspiracy of Satan, just in the last 250 years against the author of life, it's impossible to explore all the reaches of it. We are just going to skim the surface today. And I want to address, why is this topic so painful for women especially? I think it's very clear. Women are the glory of the glory. They are the pinnacle prize of God's creation. We talked about this in a previous sermon. That man, here in 1 Corinthians 11:7, man was in the image and glory of God, and then the woman was the glory of the man. So it's building up where God created man different than all of creation, and the woman was even elevated above that as the glory of the glory, as the pinnacle prize of God's creation, the most beautiful thing in all creation. Women are the vessels of God's first breathed life. And Satan is opposed to life. Therefore, Satan has attacked women, beginning with Eve, and hasn't stopped. Satan has attacked women most specifically because they are the vessel of God's life. That's why this topic is so painful. So, John 10:10, what we will see very clearly, God is the author of life, and Satan is the one who wants to take it. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. You think about Marxism has come to steal, kill, and destroy. They want to tear things down. They're not trying to build something better. They're just trying to tear everything down. This is exactly what Jesus was talking about here. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And that's what we're going to look at today. I'm going to take a lot of material, not all the material today, from a new book called The 1916 Project by Seth Gruber. Seth Gruber has three kids and lives with his wife in Kansas City. He's 33 years old. He was born and raised in Southern California by a woman who ran a pregnancy resource center, much like Heartbeats, where Pam and Pam volunteer. He was raised by a mom in the pro-life movement. He's been in the pro-life movement his entire life, and he knows it like the back of his hand. And he has released a documentary that will begin streaming on Tuesday of this week called The 1916 Project. And there's this book. Now, if you order this book on Amazon, it will not include the fold-out timeline in the back that we're going to look at. I ordered a box of these from his ministry, and they're free on the table for you to take afterwards today. There's about 10 or 12 copies there. And if there's not one available by the time you get to the books, just find somebody to borrow it off of after they've read it. But these are free for you to take today and read as a resource. Also, all the slides today are already on the church website if you want to download those and look at them later and study them. So this book, 1916, we'll see where that date comes in here shortly. I realize that a lot of this type is going to be small and difficult to see. I'll read it for you. But what he proves is he shows how we got to where we are today with these cultural pressures, the culture of death, essentially. And so beginning in 1798, there was a man named Thomas Malthus. Thomas Malthus wrote an essay on the principle of population as it affects the future improvement of society. That was the title. I.e., the whole point of the book was, we will run out of food. If the world keeps growing, we will run out of food, essentially was what he said. He talks about that family size of the lower class ought to be regulated such that poor families do not produce more children than they can support. Darwin got his ideas on evolution in part from Malthus. Darwin's survival of the fittest came from, in part, Thomas Malthus in his writings in 1798. And if you look at the cover of The Origin of Species that Darwin wrote, it was called the two subtitles: The Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. As we'll see, in 1883, this man Francis Galton coins the term eugenics and is considered the father of the modern eugenics movement, and he's a half-cousin to Charles Darwin. Here's the point about eugenics. Eu, meaning good, genes, right? Good production of genes for keeping the gene pool, only the good things, and eugenics is what this is about. So if Darwin's point was survival of the fittest, the eugenics was to enforce only the survival of the fittest and to eliminate the not fit. That is the concept behind eugenics. Moving on to Havelock Ellis, who writes Studies in the Psychology of Sex. He was the protege of Galton, and he was the British equivalent of Alfred Kinsey, which we'll read about Langer, who was an influence to Margaret Sanger. Emma Goldwyn then, 1906, Mother Earth magazine, mentored by Havelock Ellis. So you see this chain of ideas that kind of flow through these people and their influence. And I want to read a couple excerpts today from the book. And I realize this is too small to read, and it's really difficult to see with the light from the parking lot coming in there. But I'll read this for you. This is from page 22 and 23 in the book. In his magnum opus, An Essay on the Principle of Population, Thomas Malthus wrote the following: all children born before what would be required to keep up the population to a desired level must necessarily perish, unless room be made for them by the deaths of grown persons. Therefore, we should facilitate, instead of foolishly and vainly endeavor to impede, facilitate the operations of nature in producing this mortality. And if we dread the too frequent visitation of the horrid form of famine, we should sedulously encourage the other forms of destruction which we compel nature to use. Instead of recommending cleanliness to the poor, We should encourage contrary habits. In our towns, we should make the streets narrower and crowd more people into the houses and court the return of the plague. In the country, we should build our villages near stagnant pools and particularly encourage settlements in all marshy and unwholesome situations. But above all, we should reprobate specific remedies for ravaging diseases and restrain those benevolent but such mistaken men who have thought that they were doing a service to mankind by projecting schemes for the total extirpation of particular disorders. In other words, if you're researching how to cure disease, you're on the wrong side of the issue. You should be looking at how to accelerate disease so we can control the population and we don't run out of food. And this is the man that inspired Darwin for The Origin of Species and Survival of the Fittest. You see where the survival of the fittest comes in here. So here we go on then to Margaret Sanger, 1914, writes a book called The Woman Rebel. And she has to flee to England to avoid arrest as she coins the term birth control for the first one. And she implemented the vision of poor population birth control that Thomas Malthus called out over 100 years before her. When you read through Planned Parenthood and everything that they have done, they routinely target the poor for healthcare services, they call them. So in 1915, Margaret Sanger, meets the Neo-Malthusians. 100 years later, these are people inspired by Thomas Malthus. In England, as she's in exile, specifically in England, she begins an affair with Havelock Ellis and many others. She has an affair, we'll read about this in a minute, with Havelock Ellis here, 1900, wrote The Studies of Psychology of Sex, and who's the protege of all these other, right? So that leads us to 1916. In 1916, Margaret Sanger opens the first illegal, unlicensed birth control clinic in the Brownsville section of New York City, the first Planned Parenthood. Now, Madison Grant, who was founder of the American Eugenics Society and co-laborer with Sanger, writes a book called The Passing of the Great Race. It's also the same year that IG Farben is founded. That's the German company that manufactured the gas for the death chambers. This is 1916. The American Eugenics Society and Margaret Sanger's American Birth Control League shared office space on the same floor in New York City and collaborated together. 1917, she publishes the first Birth Control Review magazine. Here's what Seth has to say. As this book will continue to prove, revolution and liberation are all that matter. You may call it the Marxist revolution, the communist revolution, the secular moral revolution, the sexual revolution, or simply the humanist revolution. It's all the same thing. It's no coincidence then that the roots of both Planned Parenthood and Black Lives Matter are fundamentally Marxist in orientation. In fact, the BLM founder Patrice Cullors has said openly of herself and her co-founder, Alicia Garza, that we are trained Marxists. Both were mentored by avowed Marxist Angela Davis, a student of the Frankfurt School, whose founders and teachers essentially created the revolutionary strategy of the modern left. They called it the strategy of the robes. So pay attention to this part here. If they could capture the robes of the courts, the robes of the clergy, the robes of the academics, the robes of the scientific institutions, the revolution would be perpetual and no one would need fire a bullet. An early member of the eventual director of the Frankfurt School, Max Horkmeyer, was not shy in explaining the strategy. He said, "The revolution will not happen with guns, rather it will happen incrementally year by year. We will infiltrate their schools and bureaucracies, transforming them into Marxist entities as we move toward universal egalitarianism." And no one perfected and implemented the strategy of the robes better than Margaret Sanger. She's likely the most effective progressive revolutionary in over a century, whose nefarious legacy and impact to our culture, current culture, is greater than any of her revolutionary forebears or protégés. The famous author and godfather of American liberalism, H.G. Wells, summed it up this way. Alexander the Great changed a few boundaries and killed a few men. Both he and Napoleon were forced into fame by circumstances outside of themselves and by currents of the time. But Margaret Sanger made the currents and the circumstances. When the history of our civilization is written, it'll be a biological history, and Margaret Sanger will be its heroine. In the first decade of the 20th century, Margaret Sanger had been a part of the labor movement in Greenwich Village, New York City. As an advocate for workers' rights, she mingled with Marxists and socialists and was heavily influenced by their ideas. One Marxist concept in particular resonated with Sanger. Close attention here. Moral people tend to be immune from revolutionary thought. Moral people are immune to revolutionary thought. Therefore, society will only change if sexual and social mores are destroyed. The social revolution must begin with a sexual revolution. Sanger understood that if you could titillate the masses, slowly breaking down their inhibitions, shattering any moral compass that they may carry, you would be easier to control. That is, sexual liberation is political control. Sanger was refining the strategy of the robe so well that while almost no one knows the names of the founders of the Frankfurt School, almost everyone knows the name Margaret Sanger. In 1914, she published her first magazine, which lasted for only 8 issues. It was an 8-page pamphlet entitled The Woman Rebel and carried the slogan, No Gods, No Masters. In the first issue, she wrote, Why the Woman Rebel? Because I believe that deep down in woman's nature lies slumbering the spirit of revolt. Because I believe that woman is enslaved by the world machine, by sex conventions, by motherhood, and its present necessary child rearing, by wage slavery, by middle class morality, by customs, laws, and supervisions. Because I believe that these things which enslave women must be fought openly, fearlessly, consciously. That is the founder of Planned Parenthood. So that's her first birth control review magazine that only lasted 8 issues because it was illegal and highly sexualized. And actually, it was illegal in the postal system to distribute such content at that time in our nation. In 1920, Lothrop Stoddard publishes The Rising Tide of Color Against White Supremacy. And one of the themes that you will see today, 3-4% of the American population is black women of motherhood age, but 40% of the abortions performed by Planned Parenthood are on black women. Planned Parenthood targets minority and poor neighborhoods for their offices. The American Birth Control League was founded in 1921. And they shared office space with the Eugenics Society. 1922, Sanger publishes her famous book, The Pivot of Civilization, and Planned Parenthood board member Stoddard writes, The Revolt Against Civilization, The Menace of the Underman. The Underman was a name for all the lower classes of society, which included all the unfavored races, the handicapped, and many others. In 1923, the Frankfurt School is founded, and also Hitler writes Mein Kampf. Now, Madison Grant and Leon Whitney, who were the eugenists that working with Margaret Sanger, receive a letter from Hitler calling their book. Hitler calls the American eugenicist book, he calls their book his Bible. We can clearly see the themes that Hitler implemented. And they envied Hitler for his efficiency in implementing what they had drafted. The birth control conference in 1925, Sanger hosts a neo-Malthusian birth control conference at a Hotel McAlpin in New York City, the first birth control conference. Reading from pages 75 and 76. In fact, the very first issue of Sanger's magazine, The Woman Rebel, the obscene content of which forced her to flee America, we find a sentence that would come to represent and encapsulate the entire Planned Parenthood philosophy to this day. And she wrote, "Our objective is unlimited sexual gratification without the burden of unwanted children." But the abortion business of the American Birth Control League and later Planned Parenthood wasn't merely a cleanup product for those who embraced the sexual revolution. Sanger and her ilk began selling sex right alongside its abortion services. The two went hand in hand. The more premarital sex the culture engaged in, the more abortions Planned Parenthood could sell. With a passionate evangelistic zeal and a shrewd entrepreneurial effectiveness, Planned Parenthood has translated its sordid sex business into a multi-million dollar monopoly. It publishes sex ed books, pamphlets, and curricula. It develops model sex ed programs for community schools and affiliates. It creates pre-service, in-service, and enrichment programs for sex ed trainers. It provides a national resource clearinghouse and a conduit for the dissemination of sex ed information and materials. It publishes journals, magazines, and newsletters to sex ed professionals. It catalogs and evaluates all available sex ed materials and produces films, videos, and advertisements that broadcast sex ed themes far and wide. It advocates unrestricted sex ed propagation, kindergarten through 12th grade, through political lobbying and the courts. And it sends an army of sex ed speakers into schools, churches, and public forums every day, day in and day out. For Planned Parenthood, then and now, sex ed is the sales funnel. Abortion is their product, and our nation's children are their prospects. Lest you think I'm jesting, Planned Parenthood President Alan Guttmacher, who replaced Margaret Sanger after her death, was asked by a reporter shortly after Roe v. Wade was decided how we would keep the Supreme Court decision secure. And he replied with two words, sex education. In 1927 was the Supreme Court decision, Buck versus Bell. Fourteen states already had mandatory sterilization laws. At the federal level, the Supreme Court ruled in favor of mandatory sterilization. 8-1, Oliver Wendell Holmes wrote the winning paper and said that three generations of imbeciles is enough. This was a contrived case. 14 young women were chosen from a local asylum to be sterilized. And the eugenicists were conspiring with the legal system to create a case that they could take all the way to the Supreme Court to prove their point and win their argument, and craft it in such a way they knew they would win. Later come to find out that the one woman example here was not being promiscuous. She's actually raped by a child in the home of a foster family. In 1934, the Nazis praised Planned Parenthood's founding board member. Hans Gunther refers to Lothrop Stoddard as one of the spiritual fathers of Nazi Germany. Stoddard travels to Germany then in 1939 to interview the Nazi officials and to meet Hitler. The Negro Project is launched there. The American Birth Control League is renamed to Planned Parenthood in 1942. In 1948, the famous Alfred Kinsey publishes The Sexual Behavior of the Human Male, and then in 1953 publishes the same for the female. And in 1953, Playboy was founded. In 1964, Hugh Hefner, the founder of Playboy, coordinates with Planned Parenthood's medical director and funds the SIECUS, the pioneer of the obscene comprehensive sexuality education in America. So the sex ed in our public schools was in part funded by Hugh Hefner's Playboy. And then in 1969, Planned Parenthood publishes the depopulation memo. What's that? What's the depopulation memo? It's called the Jaffe memo, who was the current leader of Planned Parenthood at the time. Proposed measures to reduce fertility by universally or selectively of impact in the United States. Social constraints, universal impact. These are the proposals. Restructure the family. Postpone or avoid marriage. Alter the image of the ideal family size. Compulsory education of children. Encourage increased homosexuality. Educate for family limitation. Fertility control agents in the water supply. And encourage women to work. Beyond that, they also encouraged a number of tax policies to disincentivize having children and being married, and the ability to receive assistance if you're in public housing based on the number of children that you have. It goes on and on. You can see more if you download these to look at it later. Also talked about compulsory abortion for out-of-wedlock pregnancies, compulsory sterilization of all who have two children except for a few who would be allowed three. Confined childbearing to a limited number of adults. That's where the timeline in the book ends. There's more to the story. In 1960, the pill became mainstream by the FDA in the United States. However, due to the illegal testing in Massachusetts at the time, in 1956 and 1957, the pill early development was tested on women of Puerto Rico, Haiti, and Mexico City, so they would experience the safety issues with the drug prior to the American women where it was released. And in 1973, due to issues with the pill, they released the combo pill and the mini pill, which added estrogen to help combat some of the side effects. 1962, 2 years later, prayers removed from public schools. 1965, there was an 1873 Comstock law, it was called, against contraception. And in 1965, the U.S. Supreme Court struck that law down. Then in 1968, see if these ideas sound familiar from what we just read earlier. There's a book called The Population Bomb in 1968. Paul and Anna Ehrlich proposed a solution of family planning and education, contraceptives and sterilization, tax incentive for small families, luxury taxes on child care goods, and government-mandated sterilization. This is Thomas Malthus from 1798 and all the people that came after that. 1969 was the famous New York City Stonewall Riots, June. That's why Pride Month is in June. This was considered the launch of the homosexual movement. In 1974, a drag queen named Gilbert Baker designed the rainbow flag. In 1994, it was accepted as their official symbol. There's a lot to read here. I'm not going to read through all this. Did you know that our government has an Office of Population Affairs, an Office of Public Health and Safety, Science, an Office of Family Planning, which specifically targets low-income people? In 2007, Congress approved $283 million for family planning under Title X, and 90% was used for services of family planning clinics, which include abortion. Young individuals and low-income families were the targets of these services. And the idea was to help individuals and couples decide whether to have children and when would be the appropriate time to do so. In 2006, Medicaid contributed $1.3 billion to public family planning. Recommendations regarding population growth and social consequences were led by John D. Rockefeller III in the early 70s. The commission submitted its final recommendation in 1972, which included promoting contraceptives and liberalized abortion regulation, among other things. 1972, I've mentioned this a few times in previous sermons. 1972, there was a TV sitcom called Maud. In the two-part episode written by Norman Lear, he suspected it would be the end of his career. B. Arthur, who was the actor who played Maud, had an abortion, introducing the concept to the mainstream. And then the next year, Roe versus Wade passed, which legalized abortion in the United States. In 1975, Loretta Lynn has a country song called The Pill. Loretta Lynn was considered a conservative Christian country artist. The Jordan Ayers, a gospel group, sang backup on the song, and radio stations refused to play it. And the song talks about the liberation of women from the burden of motherhood, which is an exact quote from Sanger. RU486, the abortion pill, was released in the United States in the year 2000. It was developed in the 80s in France. The World Health Organization considers the abortion pill essential medicine. It's legal in the U.S. and it's effective up to 9 weeks. Even longer, they say. In 2015, we legalized homosexual marriage. Remember, I told you to think about Frankenstein a little bit later. 2019, University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, and the University of Pittsburgh are among 65 United States universities given taxpayer funding to do illegal experiments with mice and grafted aborted baby organs and tissue. They shared these concepts with the Wuhan lab in China, where the COVID virus was born. They were doing viral research. It was not intended to sabotage the world and create a pandemic, from what we're told. But this is detailed in the book, and as this generation likes to say, and the receipts are there. This is not a theory that, of course, the media would blast this as a theory. You can't believe this is really what happened. But Kansas Senator Roger Marshall released a 300-page report on the origins of COVID-19 in 2023, said the evidence of a lab leak is so overwhelming that 95% of the evidence supports the lab leak theory. This was U.S. taxpayer-funded, using, it's quite literally Frankenstein, using aborted babies from the 6 to 22 weeks, using their parts grafted into mice for virus and vaccine development. So there's a chapter that covers this, and there's a quote from one of the Chinese researchers that says, it's unfortunate that in order to vaccinate against this, because it was the virus was developed with aborted tissue, that in order to create a vaccine against it, you would have to use aborted tissue as well. And he goes in the book into quite detail about what happened there, how they had specific strains of mice, ones for lungs simulation, ones for other simulations of human systems in the mice. That is Frankenstein manifested in our day. Roe versus Wade was overturned in 2022, partially in response to a couple things. We had a president that appointed three conservative justices on the Supreme Court that could help reverse all these years of these decisions that we've seen. Also, if you do you recall in the news an undercover operation at the University of Pittsburgh with a young man who went in with a girl and pretended they needed a counseling from Planned Parenthood, and he documented on hidden video that they were selling aborted baby parts, right? This is all part of the taxpayer-funded Planned Parenthood activities going on that were illegal, but they were still conducting them. That investigation led to, in part, mainstream people who were part of this mindset seeing the gravity of the situation and actually supporting to turning to support a little bit of pro-life. And then today, we have what's called gender-affirming care, which is nothing more than a sterilization of our children. Now, if you're in the public school system and you're looking for educational resources, there's a couple great websites to find this content. You can go to populationeducation.org, where they have this chart that shows the birth rate in America going from 7 births per mother in the 1800s down to 1.73 in 2018. There's a little spike there for the baby boom. That's why we call the baby boomers the post-World War II generation there. And the baby boomers, it went up a little bit. And then here at worldpopulationhistory.org, our U.S. our world population just passed 8 billion recently, which only incites the Malthusians. Thomas Malthus, we're going to run out of food. We're not going to have enough infrastructure. We can't support all these people. So there's all these answers, environmental, and I don't have time to get into all of it. But here is I know this is a very tiny poster. It's designed to be this massive poster to go on the wall in our schools for teachers to reference. And alongside Thomas Edison and Henry Ford and innovation and the iPad and all these other examples of innovation are 1855, the Goodyear Tire and Rubber Company invents the first condom. In 1960, we have the pill. And all these other things are kind of laced in there alongside other innovations to make them appear normal and mainstream. All the while teaching our children that population is bad. And I was just looking at a Twitter thread last night. I can't really reference it, but it was showing a sixth grader's homework in school and the answers that they were writing down that the teacher was giving them for their quiz about this topic. So, this is what I realized when I stepped into this rabbit hole. This is not about sexual freedom. That's the mainstream kind of talk track. Our rights for sexual freedom to do whatever we want with our bodies in any way we want. And on the surface, that's what we hear. But the agenda underneath that is all about suppressing life in every way possible, whether that's abortion, birth control, LGBTQIA+, disease. All of these achieve the ends of Satan's global scheme of death. And so while we've seen these themes in the media, we've grown up with these themes, they're all connected on the back end. It's all about Satan's conspiracy against the author of life to stifle life in any possible way. Now, in the church we teach, hey, don't have sex outside of marriage. That seems really simple compared to all this hate and dialogue and complexity and clamoring for rights. That's God's design. As we talk about life, are we nuts? Don't have sex outside of marriage. Sex belongs in the context of one man and one woman. That's God's design. And it's been inflated so far beyond what God could even imagine. Next week, we will read in Jeremiah twice where God says, it didn't even cross my mind. It was inconceivable what you have done with sacrificing children. So this week, we're talking about the culture of pressure. This is very difficult. It makes my head spin. I'm stunned. Next week, we're going to look at the biblical roots of these pressures. There is nothing new under the sun. It's just in our day, we've seen it mechanized in such a way that was not possible in previous generations. We're going to look at how the church has been planed down by these pressures over time, and what is the biblical response. It's difficult today to stop here, looking at the realities of our culture, but next week we're going to get to the biblical answers to this. So there are free copies of this book, a limited supply of them on the back table there. It starts streaming on Tuesday on X, formerly known as Twitter. You can follow now there is a project called the 1619 Project, right? This is the 1916 Project, all right? So if you choose to order it on Amazon for yourself, it will not include the timeline in the back, which we reviewed today. So that's the book. So beneath the surface, these cultural pressures are part of the global conspiracy of Satan against God, the author of life. In the last 200 years, we have seen this scheme global, coordinated, institutionalized, profitable, accepted in the culture, and subtly in the church. Now, I want to leave you with this. Where's the hope as believers in all of this? As I've been preparing for weeks on this topic, a theme emerged to me. And I'll talk about this more next week. What I believe are the irreducible components of God's creation and design. And they're so obvious, we miss them. They're simply life, love, and truth. We can test and discern any idea in our culture by those three principles. Do they support life, love, and truth? You'll find this throughout Scripture, all through the Gospels. You have the words of life, Simon Peter said to Jesus, the words of eternal life. Where else would we go? Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. So let's read from John 3:16. We know John 3:16, but we must keep reading. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. God's design is life, love, and truth. We've talked about that design. We've talked about the pain around that design when it doesn't work for all of us. We recognize that pain. We don't run from it. We don't try to solve it with ungodly methods. We turn to Jesus, the Sunday school answer we talked about a few weeks ago. And this is what Jesus says, life, love, and truth. Let's pray. Oh, God, forgive us for living in a nation that has traversed your law, transgressed your law in such a way, Lord. As we'll read next week, Lord, through in your word, prophets reproved Israel for these things. Israel would repent and waffle back and forth over these things. God, we are appalled and abhorred by what we have seen today. Oh God, we pray that in this world of darkness, as we just read the words of Jesus, the author of life, Lord, that you would save those who are lost, and our families, our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors, our classmates, Lord, that you would that your light would shine brightly in this darkness around us, that you would give us clean hands and a pure heart, Lord, that we would not lift up our souls to what is false, but that we would cling to your life and your love and your truth. That is our prayer today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Ashley, for all the hard work you are put into this message as well as other messages in the series, and the way you have connected the dots for us in ways that are really super helpful. So thank you so much for doing that. A number of announcements we wanted to highlight. In a minute, I'm going to hand the mic to Paul for one concerning the community garden. But just a reminder that you can send a prayer request into the email address that's listed in the bulletin, prayer@newsong.family. Try to get it in by 8 p.m. Sunday evenings. There are people who are consistently, regularly praying for those requests, so we just urge you to take advantage of that. Paul?
Thanks, Jack. How many of you have seen the garden boxes out here?
Yeah.
A number of you? Okay. That is the beginning of phase one, okay? Phase one is tearing up the ground, putting in garden boxes, filling them with soil mix, with a view towards planting next spring, okay? So we've seen visions of fruit trees and pumpkin patches and trellises and walkways and sheds. Well, we're gonna start out very humbly by marking off some territory, putting in garden boxes. That's phase one, so that we can plant next spring and you can have delicious tomatoes. You can give to the food bank if you want. You can work together as a community. And we're going to tell you next week at the bake sale how you can have your own very own garden box or boxes. So the bake sale next week is the sort of bake sale where a child can come up and give us a quarter and get a cookie, or it's the sort of bake sale that you can just come up and give a donation to the garden and take a cheesecake or something. So what we're really trying to do is start the fundraising idea for the garden boxes and for the community garden. So the community garden is a combination of a couple of things. One is we're going to provide incentives, and you know, you can have vegetables sort of in the same you know, if you just want to have some vegetables. The other thing is, in the spirit of OCC, in the spirit of the Blessing Box, working together as a community, getting to know one another, laboring side by side, there's kind of two sides to it. So if you want to bring some money to donate or get some goodies next week, if you want to ask Carmen about that, or if you want to ask me about the garden, feel free to. We're just going to get things ramped up next week, and we'd appreciate anything you can contribute. If you want to bake something for the bake sale, there's a sign up on the high table out there. So that's all I'll say about it right now. Feel free to talk to me afterwards.
Thank you, Paul, for the leadership you're providing for us with that. Two other announcements. One is that the recent Operation Christmas Child Packing Party that took place, photos of that are posted on the bulletin. So in particular, grandmas and grandpas and parents, you can see the cute little kids doing their packing thing and enjoy those pictures. And then lastly, we hope you are anticipating the upcoming Open Mic Sunday, which you may know happens twice a year. One of those two times is the Sunday preceding Thanksgiving. So we want to encourage you now to be thinking, pondering, that this is not time for you to give a mini sermon. That's not what this is. But as we know, Thanksgiving is coming. How can you stand up and say something that will glorify Christ? How has God answered prayer in your life? How have you seen his faithfulness? What kind of testimony can you give? What in particular are you thankful for? I mean, theoretically, we could have everybody ought to have some sacrifice of thanks to give to God. Now, we're going to have to limit. It probably won't be able to have everyone come up because time-wise just wouldn't happen. We are limiting people to 5 minutes, but be thinking in the next 3, 4, 5 weeks, what is something that you can share? How can you give God glory? How can you glorify Christ, give thanks to him about something in particular? The elders are not going to say anything. We're going to sit down and shut up for once. No, I God has us here for a reason, and we gladly use our gifts to speak, but this one Sunday, two Sundays a month, we are expecting the Holy Spirit to use you all, so be thinking and planning for that, please. Okay, Jeff is going to close us with prayer. Thanks, brother.
I would like to say that I, for one, am very thankful for the leadership that we have at this church. The elders that, you know, this is a pastor appreciation month, right? October? So I just want them to know how much I have grown and appreciate their leadership. So if you join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, this was a necessary teaching today, very sobering. Lord, I pray for forgiveness for all of us who have sat back and not been aware of all of this undercurrent of what was going on, and many of us have done nothing to try and stem that tide, Lord, and you're just thinking, well, that's not my business. That's, you know, somebody else's. But Lord, God, I ask for your mercy and your grace for us. Lord, help us to understand that there is evil coming against us, coming against your people. Satan wants nothing better than to kill all of us. God, help us to understand what it is and give us something specific that each of us individually takes home from this message, chews on it, ponders it, and comes up with an idea on what to do in our own lives. Even if it is simply to be deeper in prayer, help us to do that. These things we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand. I want to add one other thing that I neglected to mention earlier. I don't want anyone to walk away today feeling condemnation from what we've looked at today. We have all been raised in this culture. We've made choices based on this culture. And for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. I want you to hear that loud and clear. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Listen. Our benediction today is simply John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You're dismissed.